evening. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And we get the sound back again. Ephesians 1, and we'll read from verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of your calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now we began our study in the heavenlies by looking at verse 3 specifically, and saw that there were 5 references in Ephesians to the heavenlies, the last one being translated in the Authorized High Places. We discovered that the first one teaches us that the heavenlies are a place of blessing. And what a blessing it is to belong to the Lord Jesus and to know that all is well. I have a very dear friend. He happens to be my maternal grandfather. And I've learned a great deal from him. And one of his favorite little sayings, whenever you ask him how he's doing, instead of saying not bad, which is a terrible thing for Christians to say, whatever that means, or things could be worse, or something like that, something like someone without hope would say, instead of that, he says, lots to be thankful for. And I trust that we recognize how much indeed we have to be thankful for. I was thinking a little bit about that, and I trust that you will suffer a little word of exhortation from a young brother. I've never been to this conference before, and I understand some of you old-timers are saying, well, you know, it's all right, but it's not Ben Lippin. And as I was thinking about our subject this evening, the subject of glory, I feel the Lord laid on my heart a reference in the Old Testament in the little book of Ezra, where we read that they laid the foundation of the new temple. And the young people shouted for joy, but the old men wept. And they said, well, it's not like the good old days. So much so that the singing, the joy, and the weeping mingled, and you couldn't tell whether they were having a good time or not. And the Lord came and spoke, as we read in the 3 little books that come at the end of the Old Testament, as the Lord speaks to his people in the post-exilic period, and he tells them, well, maybe it won't have all of the glory that Solomon's temple had, but I'll be there. And what did you come here for? He said, I'll be here. And I promise to show myself to you, and I will glorify myself in your presence. And so I trust you'll just suffer that little word. May we be thankful people. We're living in an age that is characterized by two things. Men are unthankful and unholy, and they always travel together. May we be grateful people. People who appreciate the little things of life and the big things as well. We are people who have been blessed with all spiritual blessings. And that encourages me because I discover that whatever changes may come into my life, it encourages me to know that nothing substantive, nothing real, nothing basic ever changes. I may lose my job. I may lose my health. I may be put through distressing times, but the things that make a Christian do not change. Have you gone through a hard time, Christian? Oh, listen. God is still on the throne. Listen to these thrilling words from the psalmist. The Lord reigneth. And Christ still loves you. Maybe you've slipped into some sin, maybe a secret sin. Careless Christian living, and oh, how we feel, all of us, the pull of the world. Don't listen to the enemy when he says, the Lord Jesus doesn't love you as much as he used to. I have a very special friend. He used to be redheaded like I am. He happens to have the same name. And he has a nice little outline on the love of God. The love of God is changeless. I need not fear in the morning waking up and, as my wife sometimes may, finding out that the Lord is not to be bothered today. After all, he's having quite a problem over in the Middle East and... No. His love is changeless. And his love is ceaseless. I need not fear that 10,000 or 10 million years down the road, he will come to me and say, I'm sorry, I don't love you anymore. Why? Because his love is causeless. He does not love us because. He said to Israel, I love you because I love you. It is his very nature to love us. And he has blessed us. And he has met our need, and whatever happens in my little life, I relish this truth that nothing important has changed at all. He still loves me. He's still coming back for me. I have still been guaranteed to be more than a conqueror through him that loves me, and I can rest in this. He changeth not. I change. He changeth not. We discover in this wonderful passage that the blessings that come to the child of God cannot be robbed of us by history. Time does not change them. They cannot be taken away through sin. For I have been forgiven. Now the enjoyment of them may go, but they are bound up in the person of the Lord Jesus. And I have him, and he has me. And these blessings are real, Christian. Not some theoretical nicety to memorize or to hang on the wall of my home, but to live. And it really works. I was saying that to someone as we walked out the door. People can say nice things. Politicians can make great promises. But when the Lord says something, he means it. And this book works. And that's the difference. Our brother mentioned the Beatitudes in the book of Revelation, and I almost mentioned them as I was speaking on the blessings that come to us. When I was a little fellow, that big word, Beatitudes, in my infantile way, I thought it was beauty-tudes. There were a lot of words I had never heard before, and when I did hear them, I didn't recognize them anyway. And I discovered I wasn't very far wrong. Because the beatitudes of the Word of God, why, they're really the beauty of Christ manifested in the Christian's life. These blessings are in Him. And the beautiful Christian is the Christian who is blessed of God and who lives that blessing and becomes the vehicle of blessing to others. I spoke with a woman whose three daughters told her in the same week that they were getting divorced from their husband. She was not a Christian, and she wept before me as she told me, "My three daughters' lives are coming apart, and I have nothing to give them." That's not true of the child of God. For the Lord Jesus made a promise that not only would we receive the water of life, but a fountain would spring up out of our existence, and we could become the vehicles of blessing to others in a world that is grasping, a world that is seeking, a world that is yearning for someone to love them. Now, Christian, if you try to do it in your own resources, if you're anything like me, you'll run out in a real hurry. I love the story of the Lord Jesus feeding the 5,000 who stayed for dinner. And as he ministered to them, what did the disciples do? The Lord Jesus was the one who had the supply, and he broke the loaves and fish, and he put them in the basket. And they moved out, and they met the needs of others. And when the basket was empty, they said, "Sorry, folks, the rest of you'll have to go hungry." No. They went back to the Master. And if there had been 50,000 people there, he would have had enough. Oh, thank God, he always has enough. I think the study of the Beatitudes in the book of the Revelation can be put together very beautifully if we understand that the last two really are a couplet, a double blessing that is associated with the double curse at the end of that chapter. And if we put them together, we discover an inversion. In other words, number 1 and number 6 go together, and number 2 and number 5 go together, and number 3 and number 4 go together. Number 1 and number 6 have to do with the blessed book. They are promises that are associated with the Christian who reads and understands, who believes and obeys the Word of God, and specifically that book. And then the next two, numbers 2 and 5, they have to do with the blessed hope. The blessed hope of the return of the Lord Jesus and the setting up of His kingdom. And then the middle two, as we come to this apex, this peak of divine truth, the middle two have to do with the blessed man, the blessed book, the blessed hope, and the blessed man. But we would like to speak for a few moments this evening and think about glory. Now, I know I don't say it like some of the old-time preachers. I said it something like glory, something like that. But you understand what I mean, don't you, when I say glory? We have the glory story from the beginning of our Bible until its closing pages. And I wonder if I asked you to give me a working definition of glory, what you would say. Do you think of glory as making someone into kind of a human light bulb? What do you think of when you think of glory? Glory, in its primitive sense, is the outshining of the inward condition. It's showing forth the nature of something. And when we're thinking about the glory of God, As we look at the sun, we don't really see the sun, do we? We see the glory of the sun. And so when God wished to reveal himself to men, he manifested his glory. Otherwise, we could not see him. We could not know him, but for his glory. In the Old Testament, there was the Shekinah glory. And this glory revealed to the children of Israel that the Lord was with them. And that Shekinah glory moved with them through the wilderness. And we see it until it disappears in those prophetic chapters in Ezekiel. When the people have their faces to the sun and their backs to the temple, they are worshiping the Creator, the creation, rather than the Creator. The glory of God goes back, and the heavens become brass, and for hundreds of years, there is not a voice from the throne of God, until one night, while shepherds watch their flocks by night, the glory of the Lord was manifest again. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Once again the glory of God was manifest on earth. As the apostle wrote to the church at Corinth, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Men hated that glory. It showed them who God was. And it showed them what they were. And they determined to make the Lord Jesus ugly. They had been disfigured by sin. And so they determined to make him ugly too. And they did their worst. Until prophetically we read in Isaiah 52, his face was so marred that it didn't look like a man's face anymore. But oh, they couldn't make him ugly. For even there, from that battered and bruised figure hanging upon the tree, we hear these words, and it's in the continuous sense. He kept on saying, Father, forgive them. When they drove the spikes through his hands, he said, Father, forgive them. And when they spat in his face and mocked him, he said, Father, forgive them. Oh, the grace of our Lord Jesus. We read in Ephesians chapter 1 of the riches of grace and the riches of glory. And these two always go together. It's only by his grace that he manifests his glory. And as we behold his glory, we revel in his grace. We read much of glory in the Corinthian epistles. As we go through 1 Corinthians, we come to that epic chapter 11. And we discover, as we have read through the book until that point, that there is the glory of the Lord. That's wonderful. And then we discover the Lord in glory. And then we see the Lord of glory. But then we see that you, brother, and you, sister, are to be the glory of the Lord. When the Lord Jesus went back to heaven, it was Peter's desire, and no doubt the other disciples, to go back with him. But he said no. Why did he leave you here, Christian? To make a few bucks? To raise your family, to clothe them well and feed them well and eventually get the golden handshake and retire and play some golf or whatever? No. He left you here to show people what he was like. To be the glory of God. And as we read of the heavenly places and the glory there, we recognize that what the disciples carried with them from the presence of the Lord was nothing less than His glory. And men knew that they had been with Jesus. You can't hide it, and you can't fake it. If you've been with the Lord Jesus, people will know, because you will bear the glory of His face in your very visage. And so I invite you again to Calvary. It was there that men sought to put out the light, but it's there that the light shines. And this is what we read in the very heart of Ephesians chapter 1, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of His grace. A story is told of Frederick Wilhelm II of Prussia. Back in 1813, he was in a very difficult position. He had been involved in a long and costly war. And because of this, the treasury had been depleted. And so he called to the women of Prussia, and he asked them to bring to him all of their gold and silver jewelry, that it might be melted down and used to extend the war for just a time, for he felt that if they had just a few more months, victory could be theirs. The women came by the thousands, and they laid at his feet their jewelry. The king was deeply moved, and so he had his jewelers make some iron jewelry, and each woman who donated her jewelry was given this bit of iron jewelry in exchange. And on the reverse side were inscribed these words: "I gave gold for iron, 1813. And so arose the highest order in the Prussian, the German Empire, the Order of the Iron Cross. It became very unfashionable in Prussia, as you can understand, for any of the women to wear anything but that simple iron jewelry. And to this day, the Iron Cross is worn without any other adornment. Ah, but Christians, we're called to a far higher order than that. We are called to the order of Calvary's cross. And is it not unfashionable to be adorned with anything else but this? To glory in the cross of Christ." Now we read in the latter part of Ephesians, in verse 14, of the praise of His glory, and in verse 17, of the Father of glory, and in verse 18, of the riches of glory. The praise of His glory should always be the goal of every Christian. And any ministry that is truly of God will not attract attention to self. Someone has well said that the world, and indeed the church, has yet to see what can be done by a man who doesn't care who gets the glory, who doesn't care who gets the honor, who doesn't care that he always has to be in the limelight, who just goes about and does his work as unto the Lord and leaves the results with Him. We live in a world that is very interested in glory, very interested in the applause of men, in being appreciated by the world. There is no more dubious honor than to be applauded by a scoundrel. And if the world is applauding me, I better check and see whether I'm walking the way God wants me to walk. For the Lord Jesus said, they hated me, and they'll hate you too. And those who live godly lives will guaranteed suffer persecution. I think one of the interesting things about Ephesians chapter 1 is that as God speaks concerning His Son, He speaks of the totality of it all. There's nothing left out. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ, and He has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. And He works all things after the counsel of His will. And He is far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And He has put all things under His feet. And He filleth all in all. Christianity is Christ. The Apostle Paul said, O Christians, I'm afraid for you, lest you be beguiled from the simplicity that's in Christ. Paul said, for me to live is Christ. Christ in my home, Christ in my business, Christ in my relationship. That's what a Christian means. Christ's one. All for Him. Would you notice with me in verse 17, as the Apostle Paul prays for the Ephesian Christians, he prays, first of all, that they might be enabled. The enablement of God in giving them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Now let me say kindly that if you are going to know God, it will not come by degrees. It will not come by education. The truth of God, the revelation of Christ, comes through revelation. It is a gift to little children. I thank thee, O Father, that thou hast not revealed these things to the wise and prudent, but unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. And it's not a popular thing, and it's not where the crowd is going today to know Him. And it's going to be kind of a lonely life as far as men are concerned. It's not going to be something that happens by chance. And it's not going to happen without cost. But oh, it's going to be worth it, says Paul. To know Him whom to know is life eternal. This revelation that comes to us is not some kind of cafeteria style as we have next door, where you walk through and you say, I'll take one of those and I'll know a little less of that, a little more of this. And though I don't like those, don't give me any of that. When we come to God, we receive from Him what He knows we need. If any man will do His will, he shall know of the doctrine. And I do not come to Him and say, well, Lord, I'll have a little of that and some of that. No, I don't want any of that. When we receive from Him, He's the one who decides what we should have. There's a beautiful poem written by Gerhard Terstegen. Allured into the desert with God, alone, apart, there spirit meeteth spirit, there meeteth heart the heart. Far, far on the untrodden shore, God's secret place I find, alone I pass the golden door, the dearest left behind. O God, thou art far other than men have dreamed or thought, unspoken in all language, unpictured in all thought. Thou, God, art God. He only knows what that great name must be, whose raptured heart within him burns because he walks with thee. O weary soul, draw near him. To you I can but bring one drop of that great ocean, one blossom of that spring. Sealed with his kiss, my lips are dumb. My soul with awe is still. Let him that is athirst but come and freely drink his fill. Do you think that the end of Christianity is to know this book? It isn't. This book has been given to us that we might know him. And anything short of that is cheating your soul of the highest glory. And then I would like you to notice, not only is the soul, is the spirit enabled, but then it is enlightened. He speaks of the eye of the heart here. The world talks about ESP, but they really don't know anything about it. This is the extra sense that is given to every Christian to see beyond the obvious things of the world and to see things as they really are. How do you see your brothers and sisters? Someone told me this one time. I wish I knew who they were. I thank God for them because it helped me a great deal. As I travel about and try to fit in to people's homes, sometimes with screamy, meamy little kids, and sometimes with strange concoctions from the kitchen, and sometimes even in the midst of a family feud, there are some assemblies that think that the best thing they can do for the preacher, or at least for their assembly, is to throw their preacher as a sacrifice to some couple that's really having some marriage problems, and I'm supposed to straighten it out in the week that I'm there, see? If you can't see Christ in your brother, see your brother in Christ. Appreciate that he loves him. It's easy to dwell on the faults of God's people, isn't it? But it's poor fare. My dad and I were talking about this not too long ago, and he was mentioning again, that there was one part of the animal that the Jew was not allowed to eat. It was the sinew that shrank. Because if they ate of that, it would be a reminder of the failure of Jacob. And oh, the failures of God's people. It doesn't take any ability to find them. Man, we've got failure hanging out of our pockets. You don't have to look far to find mine. But I want to tell you, God loves me. And I belong to him. And someday, believe it or not, I'm going to be beautiful. And you are too. And he's going to do a wonderful work. And I hope this doesn't come as a shock, but he doesn't want me to be like you. And I recognize that very often we sometimes feel that our responsibility is that, you know, if they were only a little bit more like me, wouldn't they be wonderful people? We wouldn't say that exactly, but that's the kind of thing sometimes we get thinking. No, he doesn't want me to be like you, and he doesn't want you to be like me. He wants us to be like Christ. That's his blueprint. And how do I become more like him? It's by spending time beholding his glory. Yes, it's easy to find and feed on the faults of God's people. I remember the story of a preacher who could never say anything bad about someone. And you know, we can do it in the sneakiest ways, can't we? We were talking about this around the table the other day. You can spoil a man's reputation just with the tone of your voice. Isn't that brother so-and-so a lovely Christian? Well, yes. And we put a question mark. We cause them almost murder, spiritual murder sometimes, by putting a question mark over their character. And God will hold us accountable for that. But oh, to behold his glory. This preacher, it was his business as he went through life to behold the glory of the Lord and not the failures of God's people. And he came to one assembly where they had a real cantankerous character. And the Christians, who were feeling a little irksome because this brother put them to shame, they thought, we finally got him. He's going to have to say something nasty about this person. And so one night, a couple of them got him in the corner and they said, well now, what do you think about this brother? I bet you there's nothing you can say good about him. Well, said the preacher, you know, he has a lovely wife. It's a good thing not to dwell on God's people's failures, but to seek to encourage them and help them along. C.S. Lewis said, if you could see me 5 minutes after I die, you'd be tempted to bow down and worship me right now. It's going to be a glorious thing. Let's see one another in Christ. Well, I didn't mean to spend so much time on that, but I noticed in the next few verses that the Christian is not only enabled and enlightened, he is enriched. Enriched with the glory and with the hope and with the power that comes alone from Christ. I'm not going to spend much time on the power because we're going to be looking at that, Lord willing, a little bit later on. But I come to the end of the passage and we must hurry. And I discover here that the Christian is to be enthralled with Christ, enamored with him, completely occupied with the one who fills that throne. But I discover a wonderful truth. We are there in the heavenly places, Christian. And we discover something that ought to humble us and thrill us at the same time. Have you noticed those last words of this chapter? His body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. What fills the one who fills all in all? You do. Here is one who fills all in all. And he says that his mind is filled with thoughts of love to you, caring for you, interceding on your behalf, preparing a place for you. His heart is loving you tonight. He is busy on your behalf, ministering even now to your needs. The church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. He loves you. Oh, he really loves you. And all the glory that was His, He chose to share with you. We sought to shame Him, but He's going to glorify you. Indeed, we read, He has glorified us. What He wants us to do, He has not asked us a hard thing, Christian. Do you find the Christian life hard? He has not asked us a hard thing. If you take the sum total of all His commandments, the secret is this. He says, just love me. And if you love me, you'll serve me. And if you love me, you'll please me. And if you love me, you'll glorify me. There's a little poem with which I close, written by A.B. Simpson. It's called To Glorify God. To glorify my God, no lesser aim. My God-given life and power shall henceforth claim. My body, soul, and spirit, Lord, are Thine. The joy to give them back to Thee is mine. How best can I my Father glorify? Naught can be added to His majesty, but I can let His glory through me shine and shed on all around His light divine. And like the legend that they tell of one who thought to build a temple to the sun and reared the chiseled stone and burnished gold, but still the splendid walls were dark and cold. Until another architect appeared, a temple of transparent glass he reared. And lo, the sun came down his work to own, and with his glory through the temple shone. So let my soul be flooded with thy light, so let my heart be open to thy sight. So glorify thyself, O Lord, in me, till all my being answers, Lord, to thee. Shall we pray? Our Father, we pray with another, show us thy glory. We think of Moses, that great man, who was only allowed to see the afterglow. What privilege this is then for us, frail children of dust, to be glorified and to show to this world who the Lord Jesus really is by life and lips, that men may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Help us, Father, to live our lives in such a way that men see not us but Christ. And we thank Thee for His loveliness again, and for the price that He paid to redeem us, and for the heights to which He has lifted us, and for the beauties of His divine person, which He is working into us